I want to introduce Edwin Reynolds from Southern Adventist University. He's professor of New Testament, and he'll be sharing with us the Trinity in the Apocalypse. So, Edwin?
I'm not going to present everything that's in the paper because of time, but in the book of Revelation, one actually finds, I believe, perhaps the clearest delineation of the Godhead and the respective roles of its members in all of Scripture. And what I did, finding not much work having actually been done in this area, I decided to do primary research. I went through the book of Revelation very, very carefully and tried to pick out every mention of one of the members of deity in Revelation. And I categorized them, classified them, and then tried to look at the not only the names, the designations for the members of the Godhead, but also to look at what they were doing, what their activities were. And I basically want to summarize what I found without giving you all the data. I have 14 pages of appendix which support. I'm not going to give you all of the texts because of time, but I document everything here and I have footnotes. So I'm just going to pick up partway through the paper where we talk about what the results of the data are. There's very little overlap between the names, titles, and designations of the three divine persons mentioned in the book of Revelation. Certainly there is no overlap between the names or designations of the Spirit with that of the Father or the Son. There is very limited overlap between the titles of the Father and those of the Son. There are four titles that overlap: the Alpha and the Omega, the Beginning and the End, the Holy One, and the Lord. These designate essential attributes of deity, which are shared by them, no doubt with intent to characterize the Son as of the same essential attributes of deity as the Father, while trying to avoid confusing their persons or their roles. This virtual lack of overlap in names or designations seems to make clear that John has three separate persons in view, and he introduces these persons very early in his letter. Although John introduces both God the Father and Jesus Christ as separate persons already in the very first verse of the book, he introduces the divine Trinity in verse 4, expressing his wish to his readers for grace and peace from Apo, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from Kai Apo, the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Kai Apo again, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The threefold repetition of Apo with Kai is clear indication that the three are separate entities or persons, but are placed on an equal ground ontologically. Each one of these three is equally and fully able to communicate grace and peace to the readers and hearers of the book. Throughout the book, the Father and the Son are juxtaposed in such a way as to make clear that they are separate persons, but equally sharing the essential attributes of deity. The revelation to John, it comes from both God and Jesus Christ, each of which plays a leading role in the origin and transmission of the revelation. Beginning in 1:2 and repeated frequently throughout the book, the twofold witness of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ plays a significant role. The name of God and the name of Jesus Christ are both written on the foreheads of the one who overcomes in Philadelphia. To the overcomer in Laodicea, Jesus promises that he will grant the right to sit with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever." In addition, the claim of Jesus to the titles of God in 22:13, in the midst of a series of first-person statements about himself in verses 12 through 16, substantiates still further his ontological equality with God the Father, while at the same time being a separate person. We come to the roles that we find in the book. Although there is a fundamental ontological equality among the three members of the deity, there are clearly separate individual roles that they play in the book. As soon as one begins to gather and sort the data from this study, it becomes immediately apparent that the different persons of the Godhead have different functions. And these functions seldom overlap. Although there are a few names that overlap, as we've mentioned, these names have more to do with the essential attributes of God than with roles or functions. Some of the other names or designations, however, do signify separate functions. Even more, the description of the various activities and the association with different elements or functions in the book creates distinctions in roles. We begin with the role of the Father. God the Father is portrayed throughout the book of Revelation as the figurehead, the one who sits on the throne. The Almighty, the sovereign ruler, Pantokrator, the Creator who rightfully receives the worship of all created things, the one who lives forever and ever, who was and is coming. He is the Father of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is the Son of God. Although God shares His throne with His Son, it is usually depicted as His throne, which He shares at His will, and the Son is never portrayed as sitting on it by Himself. The Father is the God of heaven. He is the Lord of the earth. He is also the Lord God of the holy prophets. If there is any seniority in rank among the three divine persons in terms of function, it would be the Father who is depicted as holding that position. This is shown in a variety of ways. In 1:1, it is the Father who gives to Jesus Christ the revelation to pass along to His servants. He is the one who speaks in the first person in 1:8 at the end of the prologue as the divine author of the content of the revelation. Jesus states in 2:27 that He received from His Father authority to rule all nations with a rod of iron. In 3:5, Jesus says that He will confess the name of the overcomer before His Father and before His Father's angels. In 2:7, paradise belongs to God, while in 3:12, Jesus calls the New Jerusalem the city of my God, which comes down out of heaven from my God. God the Father is seated on the throne at the center of the heavenly throne room. He is surrounded by four living creatures and the 24 elders with their thrones, receiving constant praise, adulation, and worship. He is the one who holds in His hand the covenant document, the seven-sealed scroll, which needs to be opened and read to put its provisions into effect. It is to God the Father that people are redeemed and made as kings and priests. In 7:2-3, the seal of God is placed on the foreheads of the servants of God. The heavenly temple belongs to God. The smoke of the incense ascends from the hand of the ministering angel with the prayers of the saints before God and His throne. The kingdom is God's. The commandments are God's. The word is God's. God directs the affairs of men and nations to accomplish His purposes. But in the end, as sovereign, He will judge them in righteousness. Although there is some participation by others in some aspects of the judgment, in the final analysis, God is depicted on the great white throne as presiding over the executive judgment of the wicked. His presence is so awesome that heaven and earth attempt to flee and hide from Him, although there is no place to hide. In the new creation, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven, having the glory of God, and the everlasting covenant is pronounced fulfilled when the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. It is the one who sits on the throne who declares that He will make all things new. And to the one who conquers, He says, I will be their God and they will be my children. The role of the Son. In many respects, the role of the Son is very different in Revelation, although He shares some of the attributes of deity and certain basic functions of deity. Some of the functions of deity that He shares include sitting with God on His throne, exercising wrath and judgment against sin and sinners, rewarding the overcomers, and providing light for the city of God. At the same time, the Son of God has a variety of different functions in Revelation that are not shared by the Father. These are significant. Besides being the Son of God the Father, He is one like a Son of Man, that is, like a human being. He is clearly depicted also as the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13, who comes on the clouds of heaven, just as He prophesied to Caiaphas at his trial. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David. He is Jesus the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, the male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He is the Lamb that was slain, was crucified, 11:8, according to a plan established before the foundation of the world. He redeemed people to God from every nation by His blood. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. He died and came back to life. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and of Hades. He also holds the key of David, the Messiah, with the authority to open and to close. In addition to all of this, He is the faithful and true witness and the living Word of God. As such, He is the role model for the two witnesses who follow in His footsteps by giving their faithful and true witness until they are martyred for their prophesying, lie dead for 3.5 days while their enemies rejoice, then are raised to life again and ascend to heaven in a cloud in the sight of their enemies. He is the author of the letters to the seven churches. He appears to John walking in the midst of the seven churches and holding the angels or leaders of the churches in His right hand. He knows each of the churches intimately. He knows their strengths, their weaknesses, their needs, and their problems. He is depicted as having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. His eyes are also described as like a flame of fire, with which He says He searches minds and hearts. The relation between Jesus and the Spirit here is so close that the things Jesus says to the churches are described as being spoken by the Spirit. Jesus is the one who gives personal counsel and appeal to each of the churches. He rebukes them, even disciplines them. He describes Himself as being the one who will personally hand out the rewards to the overcomer and judgment to those who refuse to repent or heed His counsel. He is the one who will either confess their name before His Father or blot out their name out of the book of life. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lamb that takes the scroll of the covenant from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne and breaks its seven seals so that He can open it and read it, that is, to put it into effect. He is declared worthy to do this because He was slain and has redeemed people to God by His blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made them kings and priests to His God, and they will reign on the earth. The Lamb has followers who follow Him wherever He goes, like a flock following their divine shepherd. Nonetheless, the salvation of the race is declared to be a joint venture between God who sits on the throne and the Lamb who has come down and sacrificed Himself for humankind. It appears from the biblical evidence that the Son of God is also Michael, the heavenly combatant with Satan the dragon, and who cast the latter out of heaven along with his angels. And I'm going to skip some of the part in which I try to explain that from the text. The dragon then is seen standing before the pregnant woman ready to devour her male child as soon as he is born, but the child is caught up to God and to His throne. The dragon turns his wrath on the woman and the rest of her offspring. Although he is the Son of God, the male child of the woman was caught up to God and to His throne. Sorry, I read that wrong. Although the Son of God, the male child of the woman, was caught up to God and to His throne, He is not inactive in regard to His people. He is depicted not only as Michael the archangel, but as a mighty angel with the glory of God coming down from heaven with a little scroll in his hand, planting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, showing his authority over all of creation. And he announces the time of the end and the urgent need to prophesy again before the peoples of the earth. Though it cannot be stated conclusively from the text, it seems reasonable also to see him as the angel of Revelation 8:3-5, who is ministering before the golden altar, before the throne of God, mingling incense with the prayers of the saints until the time comes when he throws the censer to the ground and concludes his intercessory ministry before God, a time apparently indicated by the opening of the temple in heaven in conjunction with the close of probation and the pouring out of the seven last plagues upon the earth. And Ellen White supports that view. Associated with the final events of this earth's history is a final struggle between the powers of evil and the powers of righteousness. This final struggle has often been referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, though the text refers to it as the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. However, the actual combatants in the battle are named as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, along with the kings of the earth, and the Lamb, referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, along with his followers. There is no description of an actual battle, only of the victory of the Lamb and the defeat of the evil powers. This is followed by great rejoicing in heaven with praise to God for judging the oppressor and avenging the blood of his servants on her. Followed by the announcement in heaven of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride and an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The coming of Christ in glory in the clouds of heaven is represented as occurring within the same general time frame, apparently at the end of the seventh bowl plague. The resurrection of the righteous also takes place at this time before the 1,000 years, during which they reign with Christ as kings and priests, participating in another judgment, apparently a review judgment of the wicked, who have all been killed with the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, the rider on the white horse. In the eternal kingdom that is established at the time of Christ's return in glory to receive his followers, Jesus Christ and his Father co-rule the universe, separate but equal, sharing the same throne. Despite their equality as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, they have separate functions in the divine economy. Christ accepted the role of the mediator between God and his creatures, the one who agreed from before the foundation of the world to come down and become incarnate in human flesh, to live and die for the salvation of humankind, to be the active agent in interceding for those who would choose to follow him. He communicates by the Spirit with his people and appeals to them to be faithful to the end, when he will reward the overcomers with all the privileges and blessings he can offer to them, including sitting with him on his throne as kings and priests to God, assisting in judging those who have rejected his atoning work on their behalf. Finally, he will return in power and glory to establish the eternal kingdom in which he co-rules with his Father and receives the honor and worship of his loyal servants. The role of the Spirit. The role of the Spirit of God is much less fully described in the book of Revelation. I liked the explanation we had last night from Dr. Cluzet about how he is humble in revealing his own person and work. One must first be able to understand the symbolic language in which some of the descriptions of the role of the Spirit are expressed. Given the apparent symbolic value of the number 7 in Revelation, signifying completion or perfection, one can understand the attempt to portray the perfection of the Spirit by its sevenfold representation. The setting is clearly symbolic. In 3:1, where the 7 spirits of God are paralleled with 7 stars in Jesus' right hand, as well as in 4:5, where the 7 spirits of God are represented as 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Also in 5:6, where the sevenfold Spirit of God is represented as 7 eyes on the Lamb, which are sent out into all the earth. The latter is a probable allusion to 2 Chronicles 16:9 and especially Zechariah 4:10, which states, "These 7, the lamps, are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth," thus equating the 7 lamps of fire in Revelation 4:5 with the 7 eyes on the Lamb in 5:6. What we see then is that the function of the Spirit of God in his relation to the other divine persons is being described rather than statements being made about his person. In 3:18 and 23, we have seen already how the eyes of the Son of God are significant for their ability to search mind and heart. This is the work of the Spirit, as indicated in 5:6 and its allusions to 2 Chronicles and Zechariah 4. This work is closely associated in Zechariah with the 7 lamps of fire which are burning before the throne in Revelation 4:5, and with the function of the 2 witnesses in 11:3-4, which are also represented as the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. When Zechariah asks what the lamps and olive trees represent, he is first told, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Subsequently, the interpreter adds, "These are the 2 anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Revelation brings all of this together to depict the function of the Spirit of God in the presence of the Lord of all the earth. It is his work to represent God in Christ to the people of earth, to make God's work effective on earth, to bring the light of truth to the world, to engender prophecy and faithful witness, to search the minds and hearts of people, to bring conviction of truth forcefully to the mind. Thus, the appeal is given at the end of each of the letters to the 7 churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The Spirit becomes the voice of conscience, the voice of Christ, spoken internally to the heart and mind. He is depicted as searching the heart and mind in the sense that he is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart and to respond with the voice of conscience to direct the human agent in making wise choices which will lead to life. In the message of Christ to the church of Sardis, he introduces himself, that is, Christ introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Because the church of Sardis is nearly dead, and it is the Spirit who gives life to the dead. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. We cite some passages, even implied by the word pneuma itself, which signifies not only spirit, but also breath, air, or wind, as in John 3. So it is not surprising that Jesus would use this concept in his message to Sardis to stress the life-giving power of the Spirit, which they so badly need. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride invite everyone who is thirsty to come and take of the water of life freely. The water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb and brings life wherever it goes. Compare Ezekiel 47. In this invitation, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in appealing to the hearts of people to come to life, which God offers freely from his throne of grace and mercy. We also see a reminder of the call of Jesus in John 7, 37 and 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John interprets that call to refer to the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was sometimes represented in the Old Testament as water or rain for the thirsty ground. Again, the Spirit is depicted in its function of bringing the life of God to those who need it, a very personal ministry. The Spirit is represented several times in Revelation in its function of communicating a prophetic message through visions and auditions to the mind of the prophet. John records several events reminiscent of the experience of Old Testament prophets in which he was transported in the Spirit to view a scene which was a vision of realities that could not be seen with the literal eye. The Spirit also speaks in Revelation 14:13 to confirm the voice that comes from heaven regarding those who die in the Lord, adding, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This testimony about the role of the Spirit is in harmony with the rest of Scripture about his role in communicating God's messages to the hearts and minds of people. In Revelation 19:10, the interpreting angel tells John that the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Even if this is not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, and some believe that it is, it may be seen as an indirect reference, since the parallel text in 22:9 reveals that John's brethren who have the testimony of Jesus are in fact the prophets, whose minds are inspired by the Holy Spirit with messages from God, 2 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit is never portrayed as sitting on a throne, as ruling, judging, receiving worship and adoration, or even sacrificing himself to save fallen humanity. Nevertheless, the Spirit has a very important role to play in the plan of salvation. This role is equivalent in Revelation to the role which Jesus described for him in John 14-16, a work of comforting and counseling, of reminding and convicting, of guiding and teaching, of doing the work of Christ in his absence, to help to prepare his followers for the judgment and for Christ's return to reward those who have been faithful to him. The Spirit is an integral part of the triune deity from whom grace and peace are communicated to the readers and hearers of the book of Revelation. Conclusion. I have shown from a close study of the book of Revelation that there are three divine persons in the book who are introduced in the opening verses of the book as a trinity, composed of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Various names, titles, and designations are used for them throughout the book to describe three divine persons, and the text describes various activities in which these are engaged. The names, titles, and designations demonstrate fundamental ontological equality that exists between the three persons of the Godhead. At the same time, the various designations and activities of each of the three point clearly to different roles or functions which they assume in the divine economy, especially with respect to the carrying out of the plan for humanity's salvation and the eradication of sin from the universe. In this divine economy, the separation of functions makes for a more effective administration of the government of the universe, and each of the members of the Godhead makes his own unique contribution. The Father is the figurehead administrator, the sovereign, almighty God, who remains on the throne directing the affairs of the universe, while the other two are engaged in other activities, especially those connected with the salvation of humanity. The Son, on the other hand, accepted to come down to earth and be incarnated in human flesh to live and die in order to redeem humanity from death by meeting the enemy on his own ground and overcoming him on earth as he had overcome him in heaven. The Son was victorious and was caught back up to God and to his throne, but he continues to intercede there for humanity before the bar of justice, rebuking the accusations of Satan against the faithful followers of Christ until the time comes for him to destroy the evil powers, claim the kingdom he has already won, and reward his saints who have been faithful even to death. The Spirit is less prominent in the book, yet pervasively active nonetheless. His role is to communicate God's will to his people, both in the form of prophetic oracles and in the form of individual working upon the hearts and minds. He is Christ's personal representative on earth to carry on the work that Christ began when he was on earth. He is the one who brings spiritual life to the soul in a very personal way. There should be no doubt from a close study of the book of Revelation that God is a single, united family working as a team for the administration of the universe and the salvation of this fallen race. Although we do not have all the detailed answers we would like to have, the evidence is abundant for three divine persons working together in a distribution of functions to accomplish their collective will for the eradication of sin from the universe and for the salvation of as many fallen human beings as possible in the process. Sola Gloria Dei.
Thank you, Edwin. And I'm sure we have a few questions we want to ask him. We've got a microphone here. You just raise your hand. Please make sure that you speak clearly into the mic so that we got all the questions as well as the answers recorded.
Thank you for this beautiful overview of the Trinity in Revelation. Last year I was in Australia and I gave a presentation on the Trinity in the Old Testament. And it seemed like every anti-Trinitarian of Australia showed up at the meeting. And afterwards I encountered questions that I'd never thought of before or heard of before. And one of them dealt with Revelation. And I think you've partially answered it, but I'd like to just hear a little further. You have the Father and the Son on the throne, but the Spirit is never on the throne. It seems like if I were writing the book of Revelation, I'd finally have them all three on the throne at the end. You know, I mean, they all have different functions in working the plan of salvation, but when it's all over, you'd want to represent the triune God somehow in a matter of togetherness that way. Can you elaborate on what might be your thinking behind the reticence of John to have the Spirit on the throne?
Well, as I indicated in a little parenthetical statement, I think Dr. Cluzet last night probably hit on it as well as anything I could say, and that is the Spirit is the one who gives prophecy. The Spirit is the revealer. When Jesus speaks to the seven churches, he always says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So the Spirit becomes the medium of communication. And if he's the medium of communication and he is the humble person that Dr. Cluzet showed him last night to be, he's not going to play up his own personal role. He's not going to place himself as a prime figure. We do see his working. It's important that we see his working, but he certainly doesn't place himself in that role as he reveals himself prophetically through John here. I don't think I can do better than that.
I've been curious at the second coming of Christ. Does the Father come with Christ or does he come alone as we see him pictured? Matthew says he's seated at the right hand of power. Which
yeah.
may imply the Father.
Absolutely.
What about Revelation?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's been raised a number of times and some good papers have been written on that subject as well. I tend to favor that view myself. God presents himself not quite as we would expect when he says he is the one who was and who is, and we expect the one who will be in the future. He doesn't say that. He says the one who is coming. And throughout the book of Revelation, he continues to present himself as the one who is coming. it's interesting when we get to the coming and we look in the sixth seal, who is coming there? When the wicked flee from the wrath, whose wrath are they fleeing from? Both. They're fleeing from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. The wrath in Revelation is both the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Both are specifically mentioned. And when the wicked face that wrath, the wrath is both the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 14, we have a little different representation of it, but under the third angel's message, you have wrath being poured out. And the wrath there is the wrath of God, but it's being poured out in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the Lamb is integrally involved. When you have in Revelation 19 the rider on the white horse coming and he's executing wrath and judgment, he is the one who is actually engaged in trampling the vineyard, which is the wrath of God, as it says there. And so when we look at the two harvests in Revelation 14, where the first harvest, Christ is coming on the clouds, and he's harvesting the wheat, which represent the righteous. In the second harvest, you have the grape harvest and the trampling. He's the one whose blood is spattered. Whose garment is spattered with the blood, because he is the one who tramples. So both God and Christ are portrayed somehow as involved in this judgment. We too are involved in chapter 20, verse 4. That is, the righteous are involved in an aspect of that as well. But I believe that there is sufficient evidence in the book of Revelation to suggest that actually Christ comes with his Father, or the Father comes with Christ at his coming. But Christ is represented in a very human way. He is presented in chapter 14 as the one like the Son of Man. So when he comes with, you know, a human figure, a human person. God is represented as remaining on his throne as ruler of the universe, and yet we know that God is omnipresent. So how do you define where God is at Christ's second coming? He's not limited to a form. He's not limited to a physical manifestation. And so I believe he is coming with Christ. But you may not see him as a person as we see Christ looking. And yet the wicked realize that what they're fleeing from is not only the wrath of the Lamb, but it's also the wrath of the one who sits on the throne.
All right, we'll take two more questions.
Revelation 3:12. You read it a while ago.
Okay.
And I will write upon him my new name. Do you think that's overcome, or what is that new name?
We don't know. In Revelation 19, it says he has a name which no one knows except himself. So I don't want to speculate on that.
I'd like to thank you for the presentation, and I'd like to go back to something that Professor Reeves had brought up a little bit earlier concerning the issue of the not being the throne for the Holy Spirit, which is a pretty good point. It makes a valid point. But I was wondering how you would relate that then to the issue of submission or humility, because over and over in the gospel presentation, when Jesus was talking about his Father, he was always downplaying his role, you know, showing his humility and exalting the Father. And yet in the book of Revelation, he is highly exalted, and he has a throne and does receive worship. And as you, to my understanding, correctly related also that there's no place in the book of Revelation where we're told to worship the Holy Spirit. Do you know of anywhere in the rest of the scripture where we're told to actually worship the Holy Spirit? Thank you.
Well, I didn't exactly prepare for that. Dr. Cluzet would probably have an answer on top of his head. Can't think of it offhand. Certainly, we don't see him being worshipped in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you are precise, if you're very careful, you will not find specific reference to Christ being worshipped per se in the book of Revelation. And Richard Bauckham makes quite a thing of that as John trying to avoid conflict with monotheism and so forth. He points out that whenever God and the Lamb are referred to, they're always referred to with a singular personal pronoun rather than a plural pronoun. And when you read explicit passages in the book of Revelation about who's being worshipped, it never says the Lamb. And yet he does receive adulation and worship. It's very clear in chapter 5, for example. But it doesn't explicitly say, you know, they worshipped. When it says that they fell down and worshipped, it always says the one who sits on the throne. So I don't want to read too much into that, but I think we have to limit ourselves to what the text says and not what we wish it said.
All right, and I have to limit the time to the time that we have rather than what we wish we had. And you save your questions till tomorrow afternoon, and we'll have a panel discussion. And you write your questions down, by the way. We will be taking the questions for the panel discussion in written form. So as you have questions that come along and you in these presentations, write them down. And that way you won't forget them, and then it will come to us in a way that we'll be able to relate to from the panel's perspective. All right, thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.